This week on Vaticano, explore Pope John XXIII's convocation for the Second Vatican Council on the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul.
I think we have.
Then we'll sit down for an interview with the president of the Dicastery for Promoting Christian Unity. And finally, we'll travel to the Abbey of the Three Fountains, the place of martyrdom of St. Paul, Apostle of the Gentiles. Vaticano starts now. On September the 30th, an ecumenical prayer vigil will take place in St. Peter's Square as part of the Church's ongoing Synod on Synodality. The vigil, organized by the Taizé community, will, as Pope Francis described it, entrust to God the work of the 16th Ordinary General Assembly of the Synod of Bishops. Set to take place in two sessions, from October the 4th through the 29th, 2023, and in October of 2024.
It is significant.
Therefore, on January the 23rd, synod and ecumenical representatives from various ecclesial communities held a press conference in Rome, speaking informatively about the prayer vigil.
I am very happy.
In addition to Cardinal Jean-Claude Hollerich, Relator General of the Synod, the representative of the Armenian Apostolic Church to the Holy See, and Archbishop Kajag Barsamian also spoke, as did the director of the Anglican Center, Archbishop Ian Ernest, and Frère Alois Lizer, prior of the Ecumenical Community of Taizé. The president of the Conference of European Churches, Christian Krieger, joined via video link from Paris. Ecumenism and synodality belong together. The participants of the press conference stressed,
Cardinal Hollerich, you emphasized that synodality and ecumenism are related, and you said that the Catholic Church can learn a lot from other denominations. What exactly do Catholics need to learn from others, and vice versa? What can others learn from the Catholic Church?
I mean, what others can learn from the Catholic Church, you have to ask other people. It's not my point for answering that part of the question. The mutual learning process will bring us closer together, and there is no plan. You know that there are always people thinking that there are plans, no? What the Synod and what the Synod wants to do. No, there are no plans. There's a listening to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit expresses himself in the life of people in his church. Thank you.
The Vatican expressed concerns to the German Bishops' Conference about a move by the Synodal Way in Germany to establish a so-called permanent synodal council. In a letter signed by the Vatican Secretary of State, Cardinal Pietro Parolin, the Prefect of the Dicastery of the Doctrine of the Faith, Cardinal Luis Ladaria, and the Prefect of the Dicastery of Bishops, Cardinal Marc Ouellette, the Vatican stated that a construct such as the permanent synodal council would undermine the authority of the bishops and the work of the rightful German Episcopal Conference, even contradicting canon law.
In the summer of 2019, a few months before the Synodal Way in Germany even began, the Pope had already set out in his famous letter to the pilgrim people of God in Germany to express what he envisaged by synodality. Since then, the Pope has had to intervene again and again, correcting and admonishing. And in this letter, therefore, there is a decisive sentence. I quote, "The Holy Father has approved this letter in forma specifica and has ordered its transmission." It means that the Pope takes it into his own hands. It is not the letter of any curial officials, but the mandate and the approval comes from Pope Francis himself.
2 days later, on January the 25th, the Associated Press published a new interview with Pope Francis, in which he once again criticized the synodal way in Germany.
Porque no es un sínodo, un camino sinodal en serio.
"This process is neither helpful nor serious," said the Holy Father, and he added, "Here the danger is that something very, very ideological trickles in. When ideology gets involved in church processes, the Holy Spirit goes home because ideology overcomes the Holy Spirit.
La ideología supera el Espíritu Santo.
Hello and welcome to this week's Vaticano Updates, the most important news from the Holy Father and the Vatican. The Vatican's annual Lenten retreat will be on an individual basis this year, as it was for the past 2 years. The Vatican said that Francis had invited cardinals living in Rome as well as the heads of dicasteries to participate in the spiritual exercises, in a personal way, during the first full week of Lent. The pontiff will have no official appointments that week. Pope Francis formally conferred the ministries of lector and catechist upon 4 men and 6 women from the Philippines, Mexico, Congo, Italy, and the UK at a mass in St. Peter's Basilica. Pope Francis conferred the lay ministries on the Sunday of the Word of God, a day that he declared in 2019 on the 1,600th anniversary of the death of St. Jerome, who famously translated the Bible. The Pope changed church law in January 2021 to allow women to be formally appointed to the lay ministries of lector and acolyte. The Holy Father encouraged diocesan leaders to prioritize awe, evangelization, and silence before mere aesthetics and liturgical celebrations such as the Mass. A celebration that does not evangelize is not authentic, Pope Francis said, quoting his 2022 apostolic letter on liturgical reform, Desiderio Desideravi. Without evangelization, he added, the liturgy is a ballet, a beautiful, aesthetic, nice ballet, but it is not authentic celebration. Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI has posthumously defended Christianity against claims of intolerance, in the name of tolerance. In a new book published in Italy, the late pontiff warns of a radical manipulation of human beings and a distortion of sexes by gender ideology, in the name of tolerance. Rejecting the argument of a German theologian who posited that monotheism was linked to intolerance, Benedict states that the authentic counterweight to every form of intolerance is Christ crucified. From January 31st to February 5th, Pope Francis will visit the Democratic Republic of Congo in South Sudan. On the apostolic journey, the Pope will meet with victims of violence. The Vatican calls it an ecumenical pilgrimage for peace, because the Archbishop of Canterbury and the moderator of the Church of Scotland will travel with the Pope. Francis's trip to Africa was originally scheduled for July 2022, but was postponed due to the Pope's health. Thank you for watching this week's Vaticano Updates. Anthony Johnson for EWTN Vaticano.
In a few moments, we'll be back with more on Vaticano. Pope St. John XXIII first announced his intention of convoking the Second Vatican Council on the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul on January 25, 1959. He addressed 17 cardinals in the Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls of Rome to share his intentions of convoking the Church's 21st Ecumenical Council. Preparations for the council took 3 years, from the summer of 1959 to the autumn of 1962. The council met in St. Peter's Basilica for 4 sessions, each lasting between 8 and 12 weeks, in the autumn of each of the 4 years from 1962 to 1965. The council was finally opened on October the 11th, 1962, by Pope John XXIII himself. The council was closed on December the 8th, 1965, by Pope Paul VI. In order to better understand the Second Vatican Council and the intentions that Pope John XXIII had when starting it, it's important to start at the very beginning and understand why Pope John XXIII chose the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul to announce his intention of convoking the Second Vatican Council.
Well, my own reading of the coincidence of that it was convoked on the 25th of January, my own reading is because Pope John wanted the whole church to renew its missionary endeavor. And that meant, in some ways, to think things through from beginning to end, to think, you might say, what the church's situation is, what the church's mission is, what is the role of each and every person within the church.
What can we make of the importance for the church of the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul? Pope John XXIII opened the historic Second Vatican Council, fully convinced that it was time to, quote, throw open the windows of the church and let the fresh air of the Spirit blow through. And as he announced his intentions of convoking this ecumenical council as Supreme Pontiff of the Church, he chose to highlight the direction he wanted it to go in by choosing the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul as the date he would announce this to the world.
The conversion of St. Paul is a very important date in the history of salvation, in the history of the Church, because he was coming out from the great Jewish tradition in the Old Testament, which forms a part also of our Christian identity. And also this date is also important, the beginning of the Second Vatican Council, but it's not so important like the New Testament and the Church in its origin, because the ecumenical councils are not a refoundation of the Church, but is only an interpretation and a presentation of the Word of God, and with this value for all the times.
With the desire of using the Council as an impetus for making the global Church renew its global missionary efforts, what did the Church learn from St. Paul and his missionary efforts?
If you read through his letters, you experience all the time, on the one hand, that he's trying to communicate the beauty of the faith and the fact that faith and living in a Christian way is really worthwhile. It really changes your life. And the other thing that you can see throughout his letters is that he was constantly trying to understand and adapt to the particular situation, the particular pastoral situation that the different churches were in.
Looking now at the anniversary of 60 years since the opening of the Second Vatican Council, we can look more clearly at how the Second Vatican Council took its cues from the figure of St. Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles.
The Gentiles is the old terminology of the few Jewish vision, are the pagans, no? They are the one God who revealed himself to Moses and to the Israelitic people, later we said Jewish people, but the same identity, historical identity. And outside of this one true self-revealed God, there was a belief in the gods of the pagans. And St. Paul later was at the beginning of Christianity from Jerusalem, or after his conversion, he had the special call of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, to preach this gospel not only to the elected people of God, the Jewish people, but to everybody in the world. But this universal horizon is not a strange addition to the Old Testamentarian or Jewish belief, because the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses is the creator of everybody.
As we reflect on the importance of the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul and how it has served as a catalyst for renewing the Church's efforts to share the good news, let's also remember that it's at the end of the week of prayer for Christian unity, and to continue to pray for further unity amongst our Christian brothers. For the week of Prayer for Christian Unity that runs each year from the 18th through the 25th of January, Christians around the world are encouraged to pray for peace and brotherhood amongst all churches. EWTN Vatican Bureau Chief Andreas Thonhauser spoke to Cardinal Kurt Koch, the prefect of the Dicastery for the Promotion of Christian Unity, about the efforts he and his dicastery are making to bring about this harmony.
We're here in the Dicastery for the Promotion of Christian Unity, and with me is His Eminence Cardinal Kurt Koch, who has been leading the initiatives of the Vatican to promote Christian unity amongst all Christian churches. Your Eminence, we're at war in Europe right now. How is this affecting Christian unity?
I think we have, with this war in the Ukraine, a very difficult situation because Christians kill Christians. And above all, Orthodox kill Orthodox. And this is a very bad and sad message for the world, because Christians have the duty and the responsibility to be engaged for the peace. Then the religion cannot be part of the problem of war, but must be part of reconciliation and peace.
If we look to Africa, very soon the Holy Father will travel to Congo and to South Sudan. Could you tell us a little bit there also about the conflict going on there? We understand there are also Christians in South Sudan, for example. It's been a long civil war, Christians fighting against Christians.
Yes, this is a very difficult situation. We have many civil wars in this region, in Congo, also in South Sudan. But we have a common work for reconciliation between the Catholic Church and the Anglican World Communion and the Presbyterian Church in England. And in this sense, this apostolic visit of the Holy Father in South Sudan will be a common pilgrimage between the Archbishop of Canterbury, Welby, and the president of the Presbyterian Church in England and the Pope, because all these churches are engaged to refine reconciliation in this country.
What would you say, what is the status right now of the unity of Christian churches also, maybe with regard also to the Orthodox churches and the Catholic Church? Have the relations improved? Has it become more difficult?
They have become more difficult because we have many tensions and divisions in the Orthodox world. And we, in the dialogue between the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, we want to refine unity. And now we have many, many tensions and divisions in the Orthodox world, and this is a difficulty. For instance, we have an international mixed commission between the Catholic Church and all the Orthodox churches, but the Russian Orthodox Church doesn't participate in this dialogue after the declaration of the autocephaly of the Orthodox Church in the Ukraine 2 years before the war. And when the Russian Orthodox Church doesn't participate in this dialogue, this is a challenge.
Is there any chance of the Holy Father meeting the Russian Orthodox Patriarch anytime soon?
It was planned in the June to have this visit in Jerusalem, but it was very difficult because when there are very, very different visions about the war, we must keep the door for have dialogue, but I cannot say something if we have a further meeting between the two heads of the churches.
So the situation has also not become easier past months?
In every case.
Your Eminence, thank you very much also for your time and for sharing with us also these informations and thoughts.
Thank you, and I hope that all want to pray for the unity, an engagement for every people.
We'll be back after a short break with more on Vaticanum. About 6 miles south of the center of Rome, in the place once called Acque Salvie, because of its many springs of water, stands the abbey complex known as the Abbey of the Three Fountains. A toponym, that of the Three Fountains, arose as a result of the death sentence of one of the pillars of Christianity. We're talking about the martyrdom of the Apostle of the Gentiles, St. Paul.
Il 25 gennaio di ogni anno.
On the 25th of January each year, the liturgy celebrates the feast of St. Paul's conversion. And we could call this liturgical date the triumph of divine grace, because Paul allows himself to be led by the will of God, a will that in some way also becomes an invitation, that certainly becomes an exhortation, which also becomes a laying down of the old man in order to clothe the new one.
L'uomo vecchio per rivestire il nuovo.
According to an apocryphal writing compiled between the 4th and 7th centuries, Paul was led chained under the escort of three soldiers to this place to be executed. Tradition tells us that at the moment of the apostle's beheading, his head falling to the ground is said to have made three bounces, from each of which a spring sprang. Hence the name Abbey of the Three Fountains. To this day, the memory of the apostles' martyrdom is still preserved within this wonderful complex. But who was Paul, and why was he taken to Rome to be executed? Paul was born in roughly 8 AD in Tarsus, Cilicia, present-day Turkey. From a young age, he learned manual labor, and most likely the trade of tent-making from his father. He also inherited Roman citizenship from his father, which is why we refer to Paul as a man of three cultures, Roman, Greek, and Jewish. At the beginning of the years 30 to 32 AD is when the decisive moment in Paul's life occurred. After persecuting God's church, he was converted on the road to Damascus. After a period of about 10 years, between AD 48 and 59, Paul made three missionary journeys, preaching the gospel in more than 15 countries. His last missionary journey ended his apostolic activity when he was accused by the Jews of violating the sacred space of the temple in Jerusalem and creating unrest in the city. Paul was arrested in 59 AD, accused of creating riots in Jerusalem. After 2 years of imprisonment in Caesarea, appealing his right to be tried by the emperor as a Roman citizen, the apostle was taken to Rome.
We know from historical data that St. Paul was obviously an opponent of Christianity, and therefore his entire conversion process is certainly a process that happens by grace alone. He is also described as a theologian, a great theologian, the theologian of the proclamation of Christ's paschal event, meaning the passion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus.
E risurrezione di nostro Signore Gesù.
What we do know, according to a tradition taken from the noted 4th century church historian Eusebius of Caesarea, is that Paul was sentenced to death between 64 and 67 AD during the persecutions of the Emperor Nero, who held Christians responsible for the burning of the city. And it was against this tremendous backdrop that St. Paul's beheading took place, and a visible memory is preserved after nearly 2,000 years in this church, the Church of St. Paul at the Three Fountains. And it's here, in the suburbs of the city, in an area far from public places, where it's lawful to condemn a Roman citizen to death. Killed by decapitation on this very column, preserved today inside the Sacellum. According to the customs of Roman law, the place of burial had to be in the vicinity of the place of punishment. But the apostle's body was buried 4 miles away from this place, where today stands precisely the Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls.